Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled Neighbors and Enemies. We very much welcome you to Words of Grace today. Very thankful that you are in our listening audience, and we hope that the Lord is richly blessing you. Our broadcast today is a part of our continuing series here on Words of Grace from the Sermon on the Mount, this time coming to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding loving even our enemies. Now, as we introduce this broadcast to you today, the first thing that we'll do is give you just a few reminders of what we've been discussing together. First of all, this set of points that Christ is making here in Matthew chapter 5 is giving us a deeper meaning of the law that God originally gave through Moses. And so you might consider this the spirit behind the letter. In other words, when God said, "Thou shalt not kill," he intended far more than that as far as a principle of righteousness than "don't take a person's life." That command actually even applies to harboring bitterness. It applies to being angry at someone without a cause. And so we see that it's far deeper than how the nation of Israel, the Pharisees, the Jews, the religious teachers of the time actually applied it. When you read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," well, though you may never have had a physical affair with a person, Jesus applies that not only to a physical affair, but to think lustful thoughts, to lust in your heart after another person. So these are deeper meanings of the law that God gave through Moses, and again, we have considered this the spirit behind the letter. Now, another thing that this passage does is it communicates to us God's perfect standard. These teachings show the level of obedience the law, and by that, God himself, actually requires for one to be perfect. Perfection is an impossibility. As you read this and you take into consideration our inherent sinfulness, the way that we are through Adam, we are sinful beings, and there's actually no way that we can live up to this standard. And so another thing that this passage is doing is showing us the futility of righteousness by the law, the sort of righteousness that the Pharisees believed that they had. And if you remember in verse 20, "I say unto you that your righteousness, except it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is giving us a deeper view of God's holiness, God's righteous standards, and our inability, our impotence to rescue ourselves from our fallen state by our behaviors, our actions, our obedience, etc. Now, all of this is pointing to the actual hope that we have of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has already told us in this passage that he fulfills the law to a jot and a tittle. He doesn't destroy it. He doesn't rebel against it. He doesn't do damage to it, but rather he lives in perfect obedience to it all through his life. And so as we hear, "Well, you've committed adultery if you've ever lusted after a woman," or "You're guilty of murder if you have harbored bitterness against a person who was innocent," as we hear that, we realize that we are all condemned. But Jesus has lived a life that is perfect. He gave us, as his elect, his righteousness. And so God's children are safe and secure through the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." In the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that the righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness. His righteousness given to us, imputed to us, is the only righteousness that we have any hope in as it relates to being delivered from our sinfulness, because our works have already condemned us And if you're a condemned criminal, well, you're already a condemned criminal. There's no amount of penance or good works that you can do to make up for the fact that you are guilty of violating God's law. Now, our primary focus today is one that we have shared often, especially in our recent series in 2024 through the book of 1 John, and that focus is love. Specifically, who we're supposed to love, whether or not we're allowed to hate, and what that looks like in our day-to-day lives. Now, regarding hate, Jesus will speak about that as we read his words in just a moment. You have heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I remind you that hatred is an emotion that, though our carnal flesh finds it delicious to the taste, though we might find enjoyment in hating, we might have an emotional thrill in hating someone, and I'm being real with you today, that is the way some people respond to that emotion. They enjoy it. We cannot handle the emotion of hatred. Now, God actually hates the workers of iniquity. In the book of Romans chapter 9, we read that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. But God can handle that emotion. He can hate with a righteous hatred. He can be angry with a righteous indignation, though you and I are told, let not the sun go down on your wrath. So hatred is one of those emotions like anger that we might be inclined to indulge in, but we are incapable of experiencing it without sin. We are incapable of managing it, and so we must do all that we can to avoid it, to mortify it, and to live above it. We don't want to be guilty of hating someone that Christ loves, and while it's certainly true that not all of God's people are regenerated yet, some of them might be in wickedness even at this present moment, you and I don't know who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I imagine that it would be easy for Christians to hate the Apostle Paul when he's murdering Christians, when he's arresting Christians. And yet, that's a person that was a recipient of God's love. He would be drawn out of that. He would be saved from that. And so, if we hate another person, we run the risk of hating someone that Christ himself has died for. But there's another great reason that we'll look at today when we are kind to people who are hateful to us. If we are kind to people who are hateful to us, we're actually acting like our Father in heaven. We're being like our Father in glory when we are kind to people who are not kind to us. Now, let's read this passage together. This, again, is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So let's back up and go verse by verse through this and look at some of the bigger picture items perhaps that we could bring to your attention from this passage. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, loving your neighbor is referenced in Leviticus 19:18. This is actually referred to as the second greatest of all commandments. The greatest commandment being to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your might, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we are to love our neighbor, but then hate our enemy. That's what it has been said. Now, that which has been said refers to the teachings of the Pharisees, the teachings of the scribes, the teachings of the lawyers. They basically taught that you and I need to love our neighbor, But if a person is our enemy, we have the option of hating them. And maybe certain loopholes could be found by people eager to hate another person. Well, I hate all of the workers of iniquity. I just hate evil people. And so I'm going to hate my enemies because I'm sure that they are evil people. But I remind you that only God is able to bear that emotion of hatred. Love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy was the common teaching of religious teachers in the day. By the way, never be surprised if the common religious thought of a culture or a people is not fully in alignment with what the Bible actually intends. I believe if the apostles were here today, or if Jesus was here today, and we were to ask him, what are the things that American Christians believe or do that you're not happy with, or if the apostles were here, that the Lord would be disapproving of, you'd probably be shocked. You might be pale as a ghost. Your jaw may hit the floor. I imagine that there would be many, many things that we would be rebuked for as American believers. Now, Jesus begins to get into the thick of things here. But I say unto you, in other words, you've heard it taught, but I'm telling you, love not just your neighbor, but love your enemies. Love your enemies? That sounds crazy. Now, as we're thinking about loving our enemies and loving our neighbor and the common teaching in that day, what we should understand is that according to Jesus, every human being really is effectively our neighbor. This question actually came up to Jesus at one point in his ministry. In the book of Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus was asked by a lawyer to tempt him. He was not asking the question out of sincerity. He was asking the question to tempt him and to try to catch him in some sort of an error, some sort of a mistake, so that they could judge him. That was a very common thing by the powers that be in that day and age, by the religious authorities in that day and age. Well, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, this lawyer stands up. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you inherit something because someone else died. And Hebrews goes to great lengths to make that point for us. We inherit eternal life because the testator, the person who has died in the will and testament, has died for us. And because of his death, we receive the inheritance. Salvation is an inheritance. We are joint heirs with Jesus, but it's by virtue of his death, not by our works. Well, Jesus is going to use the law to show him that we are all guilty in just a moment. What is written in the law? Jesus asks. How readest thou? What do you read? And the man says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus replies, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. In other words, live totally perfect, make no mistake, have no sin in your life, and you have nothing to worry about. Well, what's the problem there? Remember that to hate someone or be angry without a cause is to commit murder. To think a lustful thought is to commit adultery. And we're not only to love those that are like us, but we're to love even our enemies. And all of us are guilty. This man is willing to justify himself. And so here's where the argument happens. He asks the question to tempt him. Jesus says, well, if you really do that the way that I intend it, you don't have anything to worry about. And the man says, well, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And again, he's trying to justify himself. Jesus says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. It's often speculated that people would lay there pretending to be injured so that they could rob well-meaning Good Samaritans, as it were, pun intended, who might pass by. Perhaps the priest thinks that, or maybe he just doesn't want to be inconvenienced. The Bible doesn't tell us why the priest avoids it, but think of the irony here. Which class of people should be the most sympathetic to a person in their struggles? It should be the priest. Yet what does the priest do? He tries to get out of helping this person who is robbed and beaten and laying there half dead. And then in verse 32, here comes a Levite. And when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The same thing occurs with the Levite. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. In other words, take care of him, I've patched him back up, tend to his needs, and if I owe you anything more to take care of this stranger who's been beaten and left for dead, I'll pay you that when I get back. Then Jesus says, Now which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, Well, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. That's the righteous standard. And I would just say that the only one who has truly ever done to us the way the Good Samaritan has done, the epitome of the example there that you could seek out would be what Jesus has done for us. And certainly he was counted as worse than a Samaritan to the Jews. They had great prejudice against the Samaritans. There's a long backstory there that we won't spend the time to tell you on the broadcast today. But the Lord Jesus was esteemed worse than a Samaritan, worse than maybe a publican, and he has done for us what no one else would do. He has saved us, he has quickened us, and he has provided for us, glad to pay anything that was owed because of the love that he had for his people. But what's the definition of a neighbor there? Well, the Jews may have said that it's your next door neighbor, the people that live in your near vicinity, or maybe your friends. But Jesus gives the example to answer that question and uses someone, a Samaritan, that the Jews wouldn't consider their neighbor, a person that was looked down upon by the nation of Israel at the time, by the Jews at the time, someone looked upon with disdain and prejudice. But if you didn't catch the underlying point, really every human being is your neighbor, whether they be friend or enemy. And so in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I'm going to confess to you that that's not the easiest thing to do, especially in the moment. We are to bless those that curse us. We are to love those who are using us and trying to harm us or wishing ill on us or mistreating us. I will give you a caveat that if you're being abused by another person, that doesn't mean that you should just suffer abuse. If your spouse is physically harming you, call the police. You can love them and you can work to forgive them, but they owe the state that you live in a debt, and they need to go to jail to face the legal consequences of what they have done. If a person is abusing a child, well, we shouldn't say, well, we love you anyway, I guess we'll let you go scot-free. No, they need to go to jail for what they've done. The Bible also teaches harsh penalties for crimes that has been committed. But as far as the emotion and what I personally as an individual do, if you remember that distinction we made a couple of weeks ago as we looked at turning the other cheek, as an individual, I should love and bless when I'm cursed, but the powers that be have a civic duty to God to punish iniquities so that good people can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There have been times that God has blessed me in my life when I am being cursed by someone to look them gently in the face and say, God bless you. Now, I'd love to tell you that that's always how I have responded to someone cursing me, and it's not the case. I've been like every other human being who's ever lived. When push comes to shove, sometimes you push back. But Jesus here gives us a principle that we are to bless those that curse us, and from other teachings in the Bible, we know that this actually pours coals of fire on their heads. I like to think about the analogies that some preachers make, the parallels that they make, that heat in a bucket of coals, you have heat, and sometimes heat will melt wax, but the same heat can harden the clay. heating metal can make it harder, but if you heat up wax, the wax can melt and turn into a liquid. If I'm talking to a soft-hearted person and they're upset at me and I bless them, so many times that calms them down. It makes them realize they're wrong and they actually apologize. I can think of examples of that in my life. At the same time, if a person is a wicked person and you bless them when they curse you, it's painful. It's actually like coals of fire landing on their head. It offends them. It makes them angry. Maybe they're even more desensitized after that as fire burns and it takes away the nerves. And so depending on the person you're talking to, blessing them when they curse you may very well have one of two different reactions. And just for the sake of giving you a couple of other scenarios here before we move on, Jesus also says to do good to them that hate you and to pray for people who despitefully use you and persecute you. So love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for people who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, why would we want to do that? Remember that to be a Christian is to be Christ-like. To be a follower of Christ, to be godly, is to be like God. And we want to be righteous. We want to be holy as He is holy. We want to, in our personal lives, try to replicate the way that God is with us to other people. Well, what has God been to us? When we were lost, He saved us. When we were, according to Paul in Romans, at enmity with Him, He sent His Son to die for us. And you might be familiar with Paul's remarks there. When we were yet without strength, at due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love towards us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have been justified by His blood. When we were His enemies, God blessed us. Likewise, when we were dead in sin, Jesus quickened us. He saved us. And so God, one of His fundamental attributes is to do good things to those who are hateful to Him. Prior to the new birth, we had a hatred for God in our hearts, according to the book of Romans chapter 1. And after the new birth, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. If we love Him, it's because He first loved us. Love is a divine attribute. He has given unto us His love. But what Jesus appeals to here as an example, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. While we could use the example of Jesus being good to God's elect, Jesus actually uses the example of His Father sending temporal, physical blessings on the evil and the good alike, the just and the unjust alike. And that's interesting. God makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. As a faithful creator, borrowing Peter's words, God provides the physical needs of every living thing on this planet. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God blesses the good and the evil with the next heartbeat, the electrical impulses, the air that they breathe, the sun that rises on them, the rain that falls on them. God blesses His physical creation with the things that they need to survive because He is a faithful creator, even though His creation was unfaithful to Him. And Jesus says, if we are good to people who are not good to us, well, what are we? We're the children of our Father which is in heaven, because that is exactly what God does for us. Now, what does that language mean? You'll be children of your Father in heaven. We don't become God's children by doing good things to people who are mean to us, but what this is teaching is that we look like our Father. We are identifiable as God's children in the world when we act like and we look like God by our actions. If you see my wife and I walk into a room and our children tag along with us, it doesn't take a whole lot of investigation to realize that they resemble us. They look like us. And you could identify them based upon the fact that they look like us and even a little bit sound like us. They write like us. Their handwriting looks like our handwriting. And They are identifiable as our children. That's the point that Jesus is making right here. God makes his son to rise on the just and the unjust. He is gracious in giving the physical needs to every living thing on this planet, from the grass, the fields, the birds, the fish, the beasts of the field, and all human beings, good or evil. He provides the physical needs for everyone in his creation as a faithful creator. And so we should be like God, even doing good things for people who don't appreciate us and who would abuse us. And remember, the great principle here, if you recall, is that only Jesus is good enough to live up to this standard perfectly and save us from our sins. None of us have lived up to this standard perfectly. None of us have. None of us will. None of us can, because we are yet Adam multiplied. And so there's this underlying theme all through these commandments that this is God's standard, and none of us are worthy, but only Jesus is worthy. Now, Jesus would give us a few more statements here that we'll read to you before ending our broadcast today. If you only love people who love you, what reward do you have? If you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Verse 47, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? I remind you that publicans were tax collectors, and they were very unpopular people then, as they are today. They are a necessary evil for human society. Taxation is as old as civilized culture, and the Bible tells us to render unto Caesar's, to give tribute to whom tribute is due in Romans 13. But none of us really like it, and in this day, the publicans were very shady and very corrupt. They lined their pockets by adding to the taxes that people owed, and because of that, they were extra unpopular. A Jew who became a publican, well, that was just insult to injury to the nation of Israel, because he was siding with the Roman government and enriching himself in the process, and that caused them to be very, very unpopular people. But if you only love people that love you, you're no better than a publican, because the publicans had a fraternal love for one another, a fraternal fondness one for another. If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than other people? Think about it. You might have nothing in common with another fan of your favorite football team, but on that you have fraternity and you have some sort of fondness and affection. You could apply that to political parties and political allegiances. You could apply that to all sorts of things in the world. Maybe land surveyors are more inclined to think fondly of other land surveyors, or musicians, or artists, or lawyers, or doctors. There's fraternity. And Jesus says, if you are loving to people who are like you, you're no better. You're doing no better than the Pharisees. And so we come to the book of Matthew chapter 5, and the final verse, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Rather than being like the world around us that is eager to like those that we are like, Jesus would have us to even love those who are our enemies. And in doing that, we can be no more like our Father in heaven. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.